Well, let's turn together to Hebrews chapter 11. And as mentioned before, we're coming to the end of this chapter. I hope as you turn there in your word and God's word, it's been encouraging to you as we've gone through Hebrews 11. It certainly has been for me. It's been helpful to go through this and be reminded. There's been a lot of different situations, a lot of different challenges that these saints faced. And there's a lot of parallels with what the New Testament church was facing that the writer of Hebrews is addressing and bringing these examples to them. But one thing that was the same through all of them, whatever the challenges, whatever the situations, was that they all looked with certainty to receive what God had promised, but not yet given. So they were looking at that by faith, not by sight. They hadn't obtained it yet, but they trusted God to give it because he said he would. And that was that faith, that hope is the kind of thing that sustains through all of these situations and challenges and difficulties and trials that we've seen over the last number of weeks. So they didn't see with their physical sight the fulfillment of these promises, but they saw it with the eyes of faith and they laid hold of that. Now, that's been helpful for me to go back through and be challenged and convicted by that. And as I said, we're going to finish this chapter today. We've seen how the author of Hebrews has brought up all these Old Testament saints as examples of how to live by faith. This is the faith chapter. He's giving us descriptions of the life of faith. He's given us these descriptions to encourage these Hebrew Christians who also had to live by faith in very difficult times, times of persecution and times of need and times of difficulty. Well, now he's going to finish this chapter with sort of a rapid-fire examples. He's reviewing more Old Testament saints from the rest of Israel's history, how they live by faith. And so with that in mind, we're going to read the first couple verses of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, and then we'll skip down to our text, which is verses 32 to 40. So really zooming in on all those lists of names in verses 32 to 40. But let's pray first, and then we'll read. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks and speaks in a language we understand, and that you've given us your word to preserve your truth among us, and you have promised to do so in that very word. And we pray that as we study your word this morning, your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts and minds, causing us to understand it and to submit ourselves to it, so that our faith, each one of us, would grow in Christ. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading this morning. Again, we'll begin in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11, then skip down to verse 32. And we remember this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now we skip over to verse 32 and read to the end of the chapter, our section for this morning. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Now, over the last several weeks, as we've had these figures from Old Testament history, we've seen how they lived by faith before Israel reached the promised land. Last time we saw Israel enter into the Promised Land with the story of Jericho and Rahab, that very moment of entrance into the Promised Land. But what happened after this great fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham? What happened after he brought the Israelites into Israel, into the land, into the Promised Land? Did their experience change? Well, we will see today that they still needed to live by faith through great trial. And in that sense, it did not change. They quickly realized within even that first generation that the Promised Land of Israel was not the final resting place for the people of God, but it was a type. It was only a picture of the heavenly country that God had promised for all his people. And so what we'll see here in these closing examples is that even in the Promised Land of Israel, with God dwelling in their midst, their battle with sin, their battle with temptation, their battle with trial and hardship and their enemies, it didn't stop. The faithful, even there in the Promised Land, still often lived like exiles and endured trials like Abraham did before them. And they still had to live by faith, even in the Promised Land. So to study this passage today in this latter period of Israel's history, we want to just consider a few points. First, how faith receives these impossible achievements. Secondly, how faith endures suffering. And finally, how faith clings to that promised reward. So impossible achievements, suffering, and clinging to the final reward. And my prayer is that these examples of trust in God through trials and by looking forward to life with God in the heavenly country will move you to seek a deeper relationship with Christ, will move you to have a greater love for his word and trust in his word to you. Because these examples, just as they were for the New Testament church to whom the writer of Hebrews is writing, these examples are intended to encourage you, to grow you, to strengthen your faith, to help you to persevere in faith, and to do so even if you have to suffer for it. So let's look at our first point here, these achievements, these impossible achievements. The author finishes this review of Israel's history with a rhetorical question, verse 32, and what more shall I say? He's basically saying, what I've already said to you is enough to encourage you. It's enough. You get the point. He's belabored the point. Here's a whole list of persevering saints to encourage you, and we've spent weeks going through them. He went on in verse 32, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. And he unloads a list of even more examples and important ones in Israel's history. And even there, it's not an exhaustive list. He could have continued to go on after that. These are just a sample of people he thought of in that moment of, you know, there's so many more people I could even talk about. But he doesn't have time. That would be a whole nother book itself. He doesn't have time to write about all of them. So many more chapters would have to be added of these examples of faith. And his point at the beginning of the verse is that he doesn't really need to include more. He's made his point. After all these examples, the Hebrew Christians would have gotten the point. And especially after these final verses here. So notice that the chronological order in his listing of names there isn't that important to him anymore. He's just kind of throwing out big names that come to mind. And that's really important. The sheer number of examples that these Hebrew Christians have, that you and I have, to encourage us to persevere by faith. But let's look at some of them briefly. Let's consider their stories, their history briefly. So let's look first at the judges. Now that will be Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. They were all judges in Israel, and that's between the time of Joshua, which we looked at last time, coming into the land, and then King David. And you can read about them in the book of Judges. But let me briefly review their major acts of faith, the ones he mentions here. In Judges 4 and 5, for example, we have the story of Barak. He's one of the names mentioned here. Israel, under Barak, had suffered for 20 years under the oppression of a Canaanite king named Jabin. And in particular, this king's general named Sisera. And he was a notorious, violent, powerful man. He had 900 chariots of iron and thousands and thousands and thousands of soldiers. That Sisera, the great military man, in contrast, the judge Barak of Israel was a weak man. and relied too much upon the prophetess Deborah rather than simply trusting God's word to go out and win victories for Israel. But he did step out in weak faith to lead Israel after a lot of encouragement. And God provided an impossible victory for Israel against the superior, vastly superior army of Sisera. Eventually, Israel, under that, completely destroyed her oppressors. And the most surprising part of this victory was that the evil general Sisera was not killed on the battlefield. You remember the story. But he was killed by a humble young woman named Jael while he tried to hide in her tent from Barak. And the point there is, of course, through weak people, God provided this victory for his people as they trusted in him. It was by faith. Then in Judges 6 through 8, the next one, we hear the story of Gideon. He lived during a time when Israel, again, was oppressed, this time by the Midianites, for some 7-8 years. And the oppression was so brutal that many Israelites hid in the mountains. And all the crops and everything that they tried to grow to survive on was stolen by the Midianites, taken by the Midianites. And then God comes and appears to Gideon. Gideon, remember, on that occasion, he's so afraid of these terrible Midianites, he's threshing his grain in a wine press rather than on top of a windy hill where the wind would blow the chaff away. He's down in the wine press hiding. And as God comes to him, Gideon, remember, identifies himself. Well, I'm the least of my father's house, and my father's house isn't much. You know, we're the least of everybody. I think you got the wrong guy. That's the kind of people, though, that God loves to use. The people who are least, the despised, the weak, the outcast, the lowly. Now, even after God calls Gideon to save Israel and promised him success, I think I need another sign. And finally, God gives him those signs. And with only 300 men chosen by God, Gideon sets out to face the huge Midianite army. And we're told in Judges 7 to 12 what that army looked like. So get this picture in your mind that these 300 men are going to go face. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand is on the seashore in abundance. It's a huge army, as far as the eye could see. But through faith, God gave Gideon the victory in that impossible battle, another impossible achievement. Judges 11, the next one, we find the story of Jephthah. He's a son of a prostitute, an illegitimate child, rejected by his father's family, run out of town, a social outcast. He becomes an outlaw, formed his own gang out there in the wilderness, and becomes a mighty warrior. Well, during this time, the Ammonites come in, and they move to conquer and oppress Israel for a whole generation, 18, 20 years. They're there oppressing Israel, trying to wipe them out. And so after that time, the Israelites in Jephthah's home region, out there in the wilderness, the home region of Gilead, decide to fight back, but they know they need a leader. And they look around, who can lead us against these Ammonites? Jephthah, the outlaw with his band. And they call on Jephthah to come back and lead them. And Jephthah accepted the call and trusted the God of Israel to grant them another victory by faith. And by faith, they receive an impossible victory. God uses a social outcast to bring about an impossible victory by faith. Well, next, in Judges 13 to 16, we have the story of Samson. Everybody knows that story, right? Well, maybe some parts of it. There's a lot in that story. But he was set apart at birth to deliver Israel. He was endowed by God with supernatural strength to defeat the Philistines. Now, the Philistines at this point had been oppressing Israel for 40 years. And Samson, again, like the other judges, is an example of faith mixed with a lot of weakness and a lot of sin. But Samson used his strength to save Israel from the Philistines by faith. But he also used his strength for personal gain, for his pride. His motives were often mixed. And in that, and his pride and his vanity, he fell in love with a Philistine woman, one of the enemy's women, named Delilah. And you know the story, the back and forth. And eventually she convinces Samson to divulge the secret of his strength. Now, behind this, Samson had been commanded by God to be a Nazarite from birth. And one of the Nazarite vows was that he was not allowed to cut his hair. It was a symbol of that. It was a commitment to that. But he compromised himself, and he told Delilah about that, and that what would happen if his hair was cut, if he broke his vow by cutting his hair. Well, she betrayed him. She cut his hair while he slept. Samson lost the gift of strength, was captured by the Philistines, had his eyes gouged out, became a slave, a laughingstock of the Philistines. He had been such a terror to them before. Imagine now how they love to drag him out and mock him. And in that dark time, Samson renewed his vow. He trusted in the Lord. His hair slowly grew back. And he trusted in the Lord to give him victory in that dark situation, to be that deliverer that God had intended him to be. And the Lord finally gave it to him by faith. Samson was put on display at a high-class Philistine party. All the elites were there for this party. And he's chained to two supporting pillars of the house so that he could entertain the people and they could mock him. And God gave him back his strength. And he pulled down the pillars, collapsing the whole house, destroying 3,000 of the Philistine leaders. And in the picture there, Samson dies to save Israel from her oppressors. We're getting a little picture, aren't we? A little type. Well, those are some brief comments about these judges and how they received impossible achievements through faith. And then the author mentions some more individuals, David and Samuel. And you can read about those two individuals in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel's basically the last judge before God provides a king for Israel, that transition point in Israel's history. Samuel was not only a judge, but he was also a prophet. Samuel had a miraculous birth. He was the child of a barren woman, a woman who was not able to have children, named Hannah. Hannah had prayed fervently to the Lord, vowed to the Lord that if he gave her a child, she would devote that child to the Lord. Remember that? And God gave her Samuel, and she kept her promise. From childhood, Samuel served God at the temple, at the tabernacle, that is. And as a child, God called him then to be a prophet and delivered a prophecy of judgment through Samuel against the high priest and his sons who were corrupt and wicked. And as an adult, Samuel then was used by God to deliver Israel from the Philistines again as one of the last judges. Through faith, God provided him great victories. He judged Israel, and he worked to bring Israel back to God. But when Samuel grew older, Israel asked for a king like the other nations. Samuel was told by God to make Saul Israel's first king. Now, Saul did some good things in saving Israel from the Philistines, but he had been told by God, predicted by God, he became proud and corrupt, and he became a king just like the other nations, and he disobeyed God. As a result, God removed him from being king. God sends Samuel then to anoint David to be king after Saul. Now, David was the youngest child of Jesse. We saw about his ancestry when we talked about Rahab. Remember that? The ancestry of David. But he's from the little country town, the backwaters, the nowhere place of Bethlehem. He is perhaps 12 years old. The importance of that is that at the time when Samuel goes out to Jesse's family to anoint, who is this from Jesse's family that's going to be the next king? He's not even invited to the party. He's too young. He's insignificant. He's a shepherd. He's out with the sheep. But he is anointed. And within a few years, David's call became clear. Remember the great demonstration of that with Goliath. So we're still under the oppression of the Philistines. A huge soldier, a giant, Goliath, taunts and frightens the armies of Israel. Even Saul, the king and himself a mighty warrior and a tall, strong man, is afraid to fight him. But God moves this young David to go and fight, to do so with only a sling. You're thinking of the song, aren't you? God gave David victory. He became a mighty soldier of Saul. He eventually married Saul's daughter, So you see that he's growing in that connection there. But Saul grows jealous and suspicious and knew that God would take away the throne from him and would give it to David. And that suspicion and that bitterness and that anger is growing in Saul, and he attempts to kill David. And so David has to flee, and he goes through a long period of suffering and exile before finally he does become king. He ran away, lived in the wilderness and caves for years, hiding from Saul, waiting for God to fulfill his promise. Years later, Saul finally died in battle. David is made king of Israel. But even after he becomes king, David's suffering didn't end. And a lot of that suffering is his own doing, as we saw with some of these other saints. His own sin of adultery, his poor parenting, it led to rivalries, it led to challenges from his own sons, his own family. And he had to trust God not only for forgiveness, to humble himself and ask for forgiveness, but he had to trust God to maintain his place on the throne that he had promised, even when his own sons are trying to kill him. And like the judges before him, and so many of the other Old Testament saints, David was a sinner saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the promised Christ alone. He had a relationship with God on the basis of grace and not on the basis of works. And through David's weakness, not his great strength, but through David's weakness, God showed himself strong and saved Israel so many times. Well, then after David and Samuel, the author mentions the prophets, and he provides a summary of all the achievements of these Old Testament saints. He says in verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Now, many of these achievements refer to the judges and to David, but some of them are also accomplished by the prophets. So it's sort of a summary of a lot of things that God did through by the faith of his people in that period. But some of these are accomplished again by the prophets. So in the book of Daniel, we're told about how the prophet Daniel was cast into the lion's den simply because he continued to pray to his God, refused to pray to the king, and how the Lord stopped the mouths of the lions. Daniel didn't have the power to do that. He received that victory not through his strength, but by faith in the one who had the strength and the power to do that. In the same book, Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember, they refused to worship the king as God, and the king throws them into the fiery furnace as punishment, but God preserved them through the violence of fire, as the writer of Hebrews says. They passed through without any injury. And then in verse 35, it says, women received their dead, raised to life again. Both Elijah and Elisha were called by God to resurrect the only child of a widow. Again, another picture, another type. They had no power, though, to do that in themselves. They only received these impossible achievements through faith in the one who can do all things, in whom nothing is impossible. And so in these examples of living by faith, we see how God provided impossible achievements, victories through faith. They trusted God to do what was humanly impossible, but what God had promised to do. And that's not the only thing God has done through faith. That brings us to our next point. Faith endures impossible suffering. So we've seen these great victories. This is sort of the height. You know, we might be tempted to think, oh, it's all about health and wealth now. Well, no. Faith endures impossible suffering. The author moves on to show how Old Testament believers suffered before the coming of Christ. First, he says in verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, this probably refers to the Maccabean martyrs. There are certainly other individuals too, but in that period of Israel's history, there was a period of time, about 400 years, between the end of the Old Testament and the coming of Christ, the beginning of the New Testament. And during that time, many Jewish believers suffered at the hands of pagan rulers, especially pagan Greek kings who ruled over Israel during that time. And the most famous episode, perhaps, is the one during the reign of Antiochus IV, who cruelly oppressed the Jewish people. He tried to force them all to abandon their faith in God, to leave the temple worship, to become pagans like the rest of the Greeks. Well, the Maccabees were a Jewish group that led a revolt against Antiochus. They refused to abandon God's word. Now, you can imagine many of them suffered, and they did. They suffered severe torture and even martyrdom for that. Some were offered release by the king if they would just give up their faith in God, in the God of Israel. But as it says here, it's really descriptive of them, they refused to accept deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Their faith in the future resurrection promised by God enabled them to bear their suffering in this world, in this time now, even unto death, and the most horrendous death, and to do that with an incomparable hope, though. And the author goes on in verses 36 and 37. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. That happened to the Maccabean martyrs. You can read the history that we have there. It's very fascinating. It happened to some of the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah, for example, was tortured, imprisoned by the rebellious king of Judah, later kidnapped and taken to Egypt by the Jews as they were fleeing from the Babylonian army. Jewish tradition states that Jeremiah was eventually stoned to death in Egypt. Jewish tradition also says that the prophet Isaiah was sawn in two by the evil king Manasseh. Jesus makes a similar condemnation of unbelieving Israel in Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. There are other examples as well. During the reign of King Ahab and Jezebel in Israel, many prophets were hunted down and killed. Ahab's servant Obadiah, he hides 100 of them so they won't be killed. Hides them in caves. Elijah also hid from Ahab and Jezebel. You remember that story for a while in the wilderness and in caves. And he wore animal skins, as the writer of Hebrews talks about here. And many more prophets, many more believers could fit under this description of being destitute, being afflicted, tormented, suffering, simply because they trusted in the promise of God. And from a human point of view, they looked actually completely abandoned and forsaken by God. They had nothing. They were tortured. They were slaughtered. They were led like sheep to the slaughter. But God was with them. He was sustaining them even in their suffering. And what he was doing and what they understood he was doing by faith was preparing them for that heavenly city, preparing them for glory through that suffering. And through faith, they became virtuous and faithful witnesses, we're told, who were not afraid to stand tall in the face of tyrants and who obeyed God even if they had to suffer for it, to obey God even if they had to die for it. Verse 38 describes them by saying, of whom the world was not worthy. That's a dramatic experience of exiles. It's what the New Testament church is beginning to face and will increase in intensity for the New Testament church. But to be completely rejected and cast aside by the world, treated as someone who doesn't belong, doesn't deserve to live. The world thought these believers were not worthy to live among them. Get them out. They don't deserve to live. But God flips that perspective around. No. It's the world that's not worthy to have such faithful people living among them. And when their work was done, God brings them home. So faith receives impossible achievements. Even more importantly, faith endures impossible suffering. Finally, faith clings to the final reward. This is how they could endure all those things and receive all those impossible things. What drove all these Old Testament believers to give up their lives and their comforts, to give up all that for God? What drove them? Well, they looked to the final reward. Notice verse 35. It says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. They knew by faith, not by sight, by faith, they knew that one day their bodies would rise again. A better resurrection. And they firmly clung to the word of God, the promise of God. They clung to the gospel message that he would be their God and they would be his people forever. And that hope of future life with God, that was enough to sustain them through the trials and remove their fear of pain and of suffering. It didn't remove the pain and suffering, understand, but it removed their fear of it, of being led by it. Now, we have many examples of this kind of perseverance through suffering, even in our ordinary life, maybe not that level of suffering, but we understand that, we say no pain, no gain, right? If you want to race in a marathon, well, you can't just get off your couch one day and say, I'm going to run a marathon. You got to train for it. You got to exercise, and you're going to have to suffer through some intense training before you're really ready to complete that marathon. If you as a couple are going to have a baby, there's some suffering involved with the trials of pregnancy and delivery until you finally see that new life come into the world. And there's a whole other, vast number of ways we could talk about that way we have to suffer in ordinary life to achieve and receive these things. And that's the perspective on our future hope that we need to develop. That's the perspective upon our future hope that we must develop. Keeping our eyes fixed upon that new life with God in that promised land, the heavenly country, even as we're laboring through this present life with all its trials and difficulties now. Notice another thing about the Old Testament saints. It says in verse 39, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. These Old Testament saints that we've spent so long looking at had still not received the final reward for their faith. And we've been making that point. The point, though, is that there's still more to come. The final fulfillment of God's promise will come when all of God's elect have been gathered in from the nations. He says in verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they, all these he's talking about, all these Old Testament saints, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. The Old Testament saints will share the same inheritance with us. It doesn't matter that they were before the coming of Christ and we're after the coming of Christ. We're going to be in this together. It's the same message and it's the same promised inheritance. They're still waiting to enter the heavenly country. Their bodies still lie in the graves. And as scripture tells us, you can, and it's there, even to this day, his bones are there in that grave. Although their souls have gone to be with God in heaven. And Jesus affirms this when he talks to the Sadducees. We read this earlier, Matthew 22. Jesus is speaking to the Sadducees and he says, and for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Here Jesus quotes where God had spoke to Moses hundreds of years after the death of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God says to Moses, all those centuries later, God says to him, I am the God of Abraham. And the point Jesus is making is he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham still lived. Isaac still lived. Jacob still lived. And still had God as their God. It's what Paul describes as well for New Testament believers in Romans 8. As it's written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So there's the experience of suffering by faith. But then he goes on. But no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even death can separate us from God, and they understood that by faith. And they look to that greater resurrection. The body will die, but the soul that trusts in Christ will continue to live on in heaven, free from sin and misery of this present world forever. But even that wonderful resting place of the soul in heaven, if you will, in that intermediate state, that's not the final reward. That's the point here. That's the waiting area, so to speak, at the end of the finish line. But a day is coming. A day is coming when Christ will return, as we confessed in the Nicene Creed, to judge the living and the dead, to punish the wicked. And the bodies of the Old Testament saints and the bodies of the New Testament saints, all who live by faith, will rise again in glorified bodies. And they will all together finally receive the life promised by God. together with the Old and New Testament saints, they'll receive that final inheritance of life with God in the heavenly country, the new heavens, the new earth. And that is when God shall finally say, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And this is all a gift, brothers and sisters. This is all a gift. It's all a gift received by faith and by faith alone. And it's a gift that's finally bestowed after all of God's people have been gathered in. That's when the promise made to our father Abraham so long ago will finally and fully be fulfilled. And as promised to him, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we've seen how faith receives impossible achievements, endures so much suffering, clings to that final reward. And I just want to close with a few thoughts, really to sort of bring it home to us. Just a few things. First, these Old Testament examples should encourage you to look at the world through the eyes of faith and not sight. That's hard, isn't it? In the midst of those sufferings and trials and persecutions and difficulties and losses. But you cannot understand, the point is that the writer's making, you cannot understand what God is doing. You cannot understand what God is doing in your life and in the world unless you listen to what his word says about it. In this present world, life is this strange mixture of good experiences and bad experiences, and sometimes they don't seem to make sense. Blessing and suffering, roses and thorns. And without a clear revelation from God himself explaining what is happening behind the scenes, you're not going to make any sense of it. You will not make any sense of it. I don't care who comes along and says they will, they won't. Don't believe them. And you'll lose your bearing, and you'll begin to doubt the good and faithful character of God and the secret work of his providence. You'll be living by sight and not by faith. You must let God provide the information from his word that you can't get from yourself, from your mind, from your senses. You need the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You only find that by faith, trusting God, trusting what he has said. And these Old Testament examples, aren't they wonderful? They encourage you to look at the world through the eyes of faith. So fallen, so sinful, and yet examples for us who are so fallen and sinful. Secondly, these Old Testament examples should encourage you to endure your trials with patience and hope. Patience and hope. That's why the writer especially is writing this chapter, to encourage these Christians to endure their trials with patience and hope, a living hope. The same God who sustained these Old Testament saints in these impossible situations is the same God who's with you and will sustain you. God's not changed. He still keeps his promises. He'll bring you through the dark valley. He'll bring you home to your final home. Now, this hope, this faith has some consequences, some implications, some results. It should temper your desire for worldly comfort, for worldly prosperity. God doesn't promise you a comfortable life now. That's not in the Bible. This present world is not your home. That is in the Bible. And even the Old Testament saints understood that. And they lived as exiles, even in Israel, waiting to go home to a better country, even when they were living in the promised land. And even those who received some earthly victories, those we talked about, like Gideon, they still had to suffer hardship and trial and opposition. And this is the refining furnace. That's the way to think of it. This is the refining furnace you're in now. And so you will experience trials. That's in the Bible. But those trials don't mean God has abandoned you. The Bible tells us they actually mean he has fatherly care for you, that he will not leave you, that he is refining you. He is preparing you, fitting you for your future home, even as he's preparing that place for you. So let these Old Testament saints encourage you to endure your trials with patience and hope. And then these Old Testament examples that we've looked at over the last number of weeks should give you hope as you endure your own weakness, as you endure your own flaws, your own sin, your own failures. And many of you are very aware of those, of your own weaknesses. And in all of these examples of Old Testament faith, we see a whole bunch of sinners saved by grace. They didn't have anything to boast about before God. They didn't have anything to bargain with God. All they could do is receive that saving relationship with God as a gift of grace by faith. Isn't that the refrain? By faith, by faith, by faith. God's grace came to them in the midst of their weakness and frailty. And their God, in the midst of their weakness and frailty, God shows himself strong. So strong. All of these heroes of the faith were seriously flawed heroes. You may not even have liked them if you knew them. And I hope you've seen that as we've studied their lives over the last few weeks. They were seriously flawed heroes. They wrestled with their sin their whole life. But through it all, God's grace showed itself greater than all their sin. That should give you great hope. Christians aren't built in a week like a car on the assembly line. The picture in Scripture is more like a tree in a garden from the point of a little seed, an acorn. And it goes through all these seasons of afflictions, the storms coming and going. And it's over a long period of time. And they start out as that small, little, immature acorn. And the hope is they grow into oaks. And that growth comes over time as they're nurtured and pruned and shaped by the storms and seasons of life. And hopefully you've seen that again in the lives of these Old Testament saints. They were flawed, weak. But God strengthened them, helped them to grow, gave them the grace for the task he had called them to. He'll do that with you. And one day, just as with those Old Testament saints, your struggles with sin will be over. And you will shine, believe it or not, you will shine brightly and beautifully and gloriously before God as a perfect reflection of the beauty of Christ your Savior. Now, that work's already begun. By faith, not by sight. But God's going to bring it to completion. That's their hope, isn't it? And so through your struggles, and though they may be intense now, we have that hope. And these Old Testament examples should give you hope as you endure your own flaws, weaknesses, failures, sins. Finally, these Old Testament examples encourage us to live with even more hope than they had. Does that make sense? Have you thought about that? These Old Testament examples encourage you to live with more hope than they did. Why? We live after the cross. We live after the resurrection. Jesus has ascended. The Old Testaments didn't see that like we do now. They didn't see clearly how Christ would save us, so they had many beautiful pictures in the Old Testament. Types, shadows, signs, pointing ahead. But we have the reality. We have the fullness of the gospel message now that Christ has come. And that brighter light, that greater revelation should lead you to greater perseverance and hope. That's also a New Testament theme, isn't it? These Old Testament saints could endure so much in their own day with so little light in one sense. What excuse do we have to doubt? After we have seen the greatest expression of God's love and care for us through the coming of his Son and then the death of his Son on the cross and then his power over the grave, they looked to a God who had power over death. We look to a Savior who has conquered death. They looked to a God who was long-suffering and overlooked their sins. We look to a Savior who has finally dealt with all sins on the cross. And what it brings us to, and where we'll come to in the beginning of chapter 12, Christ is the only flawless hero in all these stories. This is a story about him. He is the one who kept the law that we all failed to obey. He is the one who suffered the punishment we deserve. He rose from the dead to give us new life with God in the heavenly country. And we now have the completed record of God's faithfulness in the Scriptures. And we have the finished work of the cross as that best proof of the Father's love for us. So let that move you to trust God. Let that move you to trust God with your trials, your sufferings, your losses, and let it move you to look forward by faith with hope to be with him in that heavenly country. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious promises that you've given to us in your word. And we thank you for the Savior that you've provided to guarantee that those promises are yes and amen. We thank you for the Holy Spirit and the work that he does now in bringing us to Christ. Thank you for his work in bringing us to Christ and continuing to prepare us for that future inheritance with you. We thank you that this is all of grace and that we don't have to do anything. It's not our works. It's not our merit. It's not our righteousness, but it's Christ's work, his merit, his righteousness alone. Help us then to live by faith as those saints of old, looking to the promised Messiah. Help us to live in light of that future hope more and more, that it would sustain us, that we would be so heavenly minded we might be of some earthly good. So help us to live in light of that future hope more and more. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's...